Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Happy Sunday. It is the Lord's Day. We are together to worship Jesus. It is good to see you guys. It is hot outside, but it's cool in here. My name is Gavin, if I haven't met you, and one of the pastors here. Grab your Bibles. If you're new to City Light, you need to know we're big fans of this book because it's God's book. And so we love the Bible. We read the Bible. We study the Bible. What do we do on Sundays? We teach through books of the Bible. Why? Because that's how God speaks to us. He's always speaking, so may we always be listening. We've been tracking through the Gospel of Luke throughout this spring and summer. It'll take us all the way through the fall. I think maybe we'll end early next year. But this week, we come to chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And from this text, I want to preach a sermon that I have titled, Legalism Stinks and Jesus is Way Better. Amen and amen. It's always fun for me to ask people this question. I like to ask them, like, who is the greatest enemy of Jesus in the Bible, right? And, like, if you were just to, you know, assume, like who is the proverbial bad guy as you read through the biographies of Jesus in the Bible? Some people may speculate, well, you know, it's probably secularism, or maybe it's a certain political agenda or ideology. Perhaps it's demons, or maybe it's some criminal rule breakers. But if you were to hand the Bible to someone who had never read the Bible, okay, picture the person, they'd never been to church, they don't know about Christianity, they read English, but this is all new to them, and you just hand them this book, and you say, I want you to read these four, like, biographies of Jesus, and okay, they do it with a fresh lens. And you ask him, now, who in these four little books, who's the proverbial good guy? Who's the protagonist? They would say, well, it seems like it's this guy named Jesus. He seems to be the hero of the story. Yeah, they'd be right. And if you were to ask, now, who's the antagonist? Like, who are the ones who incite the incident that ends up in Jesus' arrest and murder? They would say, well, it seems to be these legalistic religious guys named Pharisees. And they would be correct. In fact, as it turns out, I want to remind us, Jesus wasn't killed by a mob of rebellious thugs. He wasn't killed by atheist church haters or secular terrorists. Jesus was falsely accused and sent to die at the direction of very devout, very religious, very rule-following legalists. Blaise Pascal in his Pensées wrote, quote, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction, end quote. Ouch. What we're going to see is that very truth play out among these Pharisees in today's text and for the remainder of the gospel, actually. In fact, the major plot line, if you've been tracking along this Luke series, is that Jesus has been out the last several chapters. He's been hanging out with sinners. He's been loving sinners. He's been forgiving sinners. He's been inviting sinners to be his followers and his disciples. And then in come these bitter, cold, religious legalists who take issue with that and pick a fight with Jesus. And what we're going to see, the main narrative arc of these Gospels and the Gospel of Luke is this fight that's ramping up between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now, in every sort of the topic of the fight is going to change as the scene evolves and progresses throughout the Gospel, but it's still the same fight. And so this morning, as we round the corner into chapter 6, the topic of today's fight is over the Sabbath. Our text covers two different scenes that they're very similar. You can tell Luke has pieced them together side by side, curating this story, telling how it unfolded, but they're two different Saturday accounts. It says one Saturday this happened, another Saturday this happened. The first scene is Jesus on his fall and his disciples. They're headed to church, and they eat some grains of wheat that they picked out of the field, and the Pharisees get upset because they are farming on the Sabbath. Okay, the very next scene, also a Saturday, Jesus heals a guy with a withered hand, and the Pharisees get upset because he is doing medical work on the Sabbath, okay? And so in each one of these scenes, we're going to see this interaction, this fight over the Sabbath, and we're going to see the ridiculousness of cold, stale, lifeless, empty, critical religion, but we're also going to see the beauty of Jesus, who in every way shows himself to be more better and fuller. A true path of life over and against legalistic religion. So we're going to have a lot of fun in today's text. One of my favorite kinds of sermons is the ones where you get to make fun of religious, legalistic kind of people. That's just a fun place for me to preach. But I also want to say we need to be careful because it's very easy to acknowledge and mock Pharisees that are here. But what's true of all of us is that there are little Pharisees looming here. And so as much as we're going to point out the absurdity of legalistic, man-centered religion, I also want us to come to this text with a great measure of humility. It says, Lord, where is it that I myself have become a Pharisee? Where, God, do I see in my own heart the very tendencies in these men who murdered the incarnate Son of God? And so would we come to the text with humility, Holy Spirit, reveal our hearts, help expose and root out any of that that's started to root itself in our hearts individually or a church family collectively. But I also want us to see with fresh eyes Jesus. This text is not just an indictment on cold legalistic religion. It shows the beauty of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so my prayer is that we would see the brilliance of his gospel, the greatness and vastness of his grace with fresh eyes, and that we would walk out of this room more in love with that Jesus, more in awe of him than when we were when we woke up this morning. So here's how we're going to do it. We have these two parallel scenes that are laid out side by side. Rather than just going top to tail all the way through them, I want to lay the two stories side by side and just kind of examine them in parallel. And as we walk through these two stories, I want to examine three comparisons between legalism and Jesus that we see surface in these two parallel stories. So here's the first comparison that we're going to see that surfaces from the text. It's this. Legalism looks for the fault in others. Jesus meets the needs of others. Let me show you in our text, starting with the first scene, verse 1. It says, "And on Sabbath," so that's Saturday, "while he," that's Jesus, "was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands." Oh, no, they did not just do that. Uh-oh, boom, boom, boom. Okay, so real quick, it says that it was the Sabbath day, the Sabbath Saturday. So really quick, if you're new to the Bible, maybe you're not familiar with the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? It was a day set aside by God for rest. We get it from Genesis 1 and 2. Primarily, it says that God created the whole world, all of creation, in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested from his creative work. Fast forward to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. God gives the 10 commandments, the 10 words for the nation of Israel that would govern over them. The fourth of those top 10 list of commands was, "Thou shalt remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." So God set aside for his covenant people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, that they were to work 6 days, they were to rest on the seventh. They weren't to do a lot of work on that day. Seems like a good deal. It's this day, the rest and worship day, that Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to church. It's Saturday, they're going to the temple, they're going to worship Yahweh. As they're doing so, they pluck some grains, some heads of grain, rub off the little paper-like coating, and they snack on them on their way to church. By the way, there was provision in the old law, or in the old covenant, for this. They were not stealing. That's not the indictment, even by the Pharisees. There was a provision in the Old Testament that the farmers were not to harvest all the way to the edges. They were to kind of leave the margin for poor people and for travelers. That was God's just security method that everyone ate. Travelers had a little rest stop. No one's going hungry in the land of Israel. So no big deal. They're having a bite to eat on the way to church. No big deal. That is until verse 2. Then apparently it becomes a big deal. Let's see what happens. It says, "But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Okay, here's these guys. They're a lot of fun. Notice that they take issue with the disciples. They decide that what the disciples are doing by snacking on their way to church is actually work, and you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. So what do? They fire off an angry email to Jesus, right? Immediately they say, "What you're doing is wrong." They want to make their request and their complaint and their criticism known. And this is the heart of Pharisaical legalism. Whenever there's a disagreement, the Pharisaical heart says, "We disagree. Obviously, I am right. You are wrong. There's a discrepancy here. I need to make the discrepancy known as quick and directly as I can so that they can get in alignment with me as they ought to be." That's legalism. That's these guys. So they come immediately to Jesus and they ask, "Hey, what are your guys doing? They are working on the Sabbath. That is wrong." Now, before we get into all the weeds of like, was it really wrong? Did the Old Testament really require this? Let me just zoom out and just handle this text on its surface really quick and just acknowledge a few ridiculous things. Number one, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever been like walking out along a country road or next to a field and have plucked off, like picture like the tall fescue, the wild grass, or maybe even a head of wheat? How many of you have ever plucked off the top of some grass like that? Yeah, we're Nebraskans. Like 90% of us have done that, right? You're walking, you pluck it off. Okay, we've been there, we've done that. My second question is, how hard was that for you? Like, would you consider that work? Did you need to take a nap afterwards? Maybe stretch out? Replenish your electrolytes? Take a nap? See a physical therapist? How much labor was that, right? Not a lot of labor, right? Furthermore, my second question is like, how many people actually notice when you do something like that? That's a pretty subtle maneuver, right? You're walking to church, you pluck a head of grain, you pop it in your mouth. Who notices that? Well, in normal people, nobody notices that. That's a subtle thing. But in here, apparently the Pharisees do. They notice this, they take issue with this, and they bring complaint against this. My only logical conclusion is that they must have been actually following Jesus and his disciples, looking for them to slip up. They are looking for something to criticize in their behavior. Can we just acknowledge that's kind of weird? That's not normal human behavior. Do you guys have nothing better to do than to follow Jesus and wait for him to mess up? But that's what legalism does. It loves that stuff. You don't even feel right unless you have something to complain about and criticize. Then you've done your job. Furthermore, another question I want to ask. How is it considered work by these guys to pick a head of grain, and yet it's not apparently considered work to follow Jesus around looking for him to slip up? Right? Can we state the obvious? To me, it seems like not a lot of work to pluck a head of grain. Seems like quite a bit of work to examine someone and follow them around like some weird religious spy. But somehow that's acceptable in their view of things, but it isn't to have a little granola bar on your way to church, right? This is getting weird, but this is what happens. Legalistic people, they love to find the faults in others. Jesus, however, what does he want? They have a need. They're hungry. They're going to church. They're having a snack. We're going to church to worship Yahweh, to read scripture, and they're eating a head of grain. Jesus wants his buddies to get some breakfast. The Pharisees want to find something to criticize. Legalism looks for the faults in others. Jesus meets the needs for others. Okay, let's see how this plays out in this theme in the second story, this parallel. Let's go down to the healing scene really quick in verse 6. It says in verse 6, on another Sabbath, so this is some other Saturday, he, that's Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Okay, so this is setting. It's Saturday again. This time Jesus is actually giving the sermon. He's in the pulpit. In walks a guy with a physical impairment. Now, really quick, I love the detail that the author, Luke, inserts here. The other two synoptic gospels also include this scene, and their authors state that there was a man with a withered hand. Luke also mentions that, but he alone mentions that he is withered in his right hand. I love that because what is Dr. Luke's vocation? Dr. Luke, he's a physician. He's a detail guy. He pays attention to people's physical needs, and he includes this detail that it was his right hand. Now, I think that's not only an incidental detail to include, it's actually a very important one because 90% of human beings are dominant in which of their hands? Right. Their right hand. What does that mean? That means this man's life has been dramatically impacted by his impairment. Is he able to get a job? This is a blue-collar, trades-based economy. Can he farm? Can he work a blacksmith shop? Has he been able to provide for his family? Have they gone hungry? Was he even able to take a wife in the first place? We don't know, but what we do know is that his life has been dramatically impacted by this impairment. And so in walks this guy to the church. Jesus is giving the sermon. The Pharisees, it says, seize this man. Now we need to ask, what is their response going to be? Surely, they're going to see a guy with a crippled arm walk in. They're going to go over and say, man, we are so glad you came to worship Yahweh with us. Can I show you to the coffee bar? Let me get you a donut. Let's sit down. Tell me your story. That seems like a reasonable, kind of a normal human encounter. Maybe they go over and say, you know what? Would it be okay with you if we just collect a special offering? We can see it's been difficult for you to work. We care about you and your family. Can we help meet your needs? Surely they'll do something like that. I mean, they're a hospitable church. They're good first century folks, right? Maybe. I know. Maybe they'll actually say, why don't you worship with us? And then do you have plans this evening? We'd love to have you over. We can't cook because it's the Sabbath, but we did prepare a meal and we'd love to share it with you and maybe even network, help you get a job. Think they'll do that? Certainly they'll do that, right? You can chuckle. This is all sarcasm, okay? I don't think they're going to do it. Let's see. Verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, that's Jesus, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Man, aren't these guys awesome? Captain Tons of Fun and his compassion club here. They see a crippled man walk in. I bet Jesus is going to heal him. This is our moment to stick it to him. That's legalistic religion. They actually look for things to criticize. They couldn't care less about this guy or his tangible needs. They don't want to meet his needs. They want to find faults that they can expose in other people. That's what legalism does. It finds faults to criticize. What does Jesus do? Does he find a fault to criticize? Jump down to verse 10. And after looking around at them, that's the Pharisees, he's got all this religious pressure. What are you going to do, Jesus? He looks at them. He acknowledges the tension in the air. And he said to him, that's the crippled man, quote, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. I love this. Jesus doesn't even ask this guy, like, hey, man, how many verses you got memorized? What's your family of origin? How's your church attendance? What'd you do last night? I love that Jesus doesn't even make this man ask for help. He doesn't even wait. He sees the need, and what does he do? He moves toward it, and he heals him. What a contrast. Legalism looks for the faults in others. Jesus meets the needs of others. City Light, can I acknowledge what a Jesus we have? What a Jesus we serve? What a Jesus who has saved us? Can I acknowledge that your greatest need, my greatest need, was not just a physical impairment, it was our sin. What was our need? It was the coming wrath of God. It was guilt that we could not shake, and Jesus comes in. He doesn't point out our flaws. He doesn't look for things to expose. He instead goes and meets our greatest need on a bloody cross at great expense to him. What a gift. What a God. What a gospel we have. You know what that should do in us? That should make us the kind of people that love others like Jesus has first loved us. That we would see other people and we would meet their needs. Do they have faults? Infinite. We believe in the total depravity of man at City Light. Did you know that? What does that mean? That means every part in us that could be affected by sin has in some way at least been touched. We're not as bad as we could be, but there is no part of us that is unaffected by the fall, right? And so can we find faults in one another to criticize? Infinite. If you're looking for a new hobby, just be the legalism police. It's exhausting. Start with your spouse. A lot of people build whole marriages around that. Did you know you can find infinite things to criticize and your life will be horrible? It's exhausting, okay? So a good question I think for all of us to ask is, am I more inclined to find the faults in other people or to meet the needs of other people? Like if we honestly did an honest assessment, just took inventory of the volume of our thoughts that go through our head in a day and the volume of our time spent, do we spend more time acknowledging, stewing over, being frustrated over the faults of other people, or do we spend more time having compassion and meeting the needs of other people? Point one, legalism looks for faults in others. Jesus meets the needs of others. Here's the second sort of contrast that we see in these two parallel stories. It's this: legalism adds to the word of God. Jesus embodies the word of God, okay? So what I want to point out from these texts next is that, so you see this compassionate heart of Jesus that moved towards the needs of others. I want you to see that this compassionate heart is not rooted in like some sort of soft, mushy, just feel good and care about people, low view of scripture. It's actually rooted in the very truth of God in itself. And what we're going to see is that it's actually these Pharisees, these guys that love to quote chapter and verse and lord it over people. It's actually them that get the Bible wrong, okay? So let me show you. Go back to the first scene again, the breakfast scene, okay? Verse 2, we already read it. It says, but some of the Pharisees said, that's to Jesus, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So they ask this question, but it's not really a question, is it? It's an accusation. And what are they saying? Implied in their question is that what the disciples just did was unlawful. They're breaking the law. Why are they breaking the law? Well, you're assuming that they are breaking the law, right? How do the Pharisees get there, right? What do the disciples do? Do they murder someone? What's going on? No, they ate a head of grain. Okay, how do the Pharisees decide that is breaking the law? Well, now let's get in the weeds a little bit more in this text. Remember what the fourth commandment said. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. To be holy is to be set apart. Keep it unique. What does the fourth commandment not say? It doesn't say how we are to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It doesn't say that, right? It seems like Jesus, or God, apparently didn't think that command needed a bunch of footnotes and qualifiers to define what it meant. Like the word Sabbath, literally, it's a negative term meaning to cease. Negative, not like it's not affirming of something. It's just don't. Sabbath means stop, cease. It literally means cease. Right? And apparently God thought that common sense was enough to figure out what it means to cease, right? Didn't need a lot of explainer. So maybe it's common sense, like, okay, it's a Sabbath. Israelites might think, should I take a nap today? Does that seem like a Sabbath kind of thing? Yeah, That seems like a Sabbath kind of thing to do. Okay, it's the Sabbath. Should I open up my blacksmith shop and make a bunch of tools today? No, that doesn't seem like ceasing. That seems like continuing, right? So there's a lot of wiggle room in between these two. But the legalists don't do very well with the in-between. They want to know exactly what is the rule, how do I keep it, so that I can prove my righteousness and be better than other people. And since the Bible just says, hey, take a day off, essentially, the religious people decided to add an addendum to the Bible, literally a 39-point checklist of what constitutes the Hebrew concept of work. I'm not making that up. They wrote a book called the Mishnah, okay? And so these guys get their little book out and their checklist and their little what do you call these things? Tablet. No, they didn't have tablets yet. Why am I blank? Clipboard. Clipboard. I picture a clipboard with a pen, right? And a string. 39 lists. And they follow the disciples around and they realize, oh, you have just broken four of our 39 rules. What were the four of the 39 rules? Number one, they picked grain on the Sabbath, so they are reaping. That was one of the 39 they couldn't do. Number two, they are rubbing the chaff off the grain, so they are winnowing. That was on the list. Number three, they're letting the chaff fall to the ground, so they are thrashing. That was on the list. Number four, they're doing all of this work in an effort to eat a meal, which means they are preparing food on the Sabbath. Also forbidden. Wow. Now, I might be off, but again, all of that calculation and the clipboards and the 39 lists and examining other people seems like a lot more work to do on the Sabbath than having a granola bar in the back of the minivan on the way to the church gathering, right? Isn't legalism fun? It ignores the religious pride and arrogance, sins of the heart and judgmentalism, and it adds rules to God's rules so that we can point fingers at other people. They're literally adding to the Bible and making the lives of other people miserable. They decide that they need to be a little bit more stricter than God is and make up some extra biblical rules and apply them to themselves and others. Now look at Jesus' response. Notice that he doesn't argue with them based on logic or reason or extra biblical sources. He doesn't even come at them like from a relational heart level, like, seems like you guys are cranky. What's happening in your heart? Can we just go worship Yahweh? He's actually going to take them where? Right to the Word of God. He's going to say, hey, you guys are Bible people. Can we examine and re-examine God's heart and God's Word and just let's just do a little Bible study. So we pick it up in verse 3. It says, and Jesus answered them, have you not read, which really quick, that phrase would be a little bit condescending to the Pharisees because already their guard's up. Well, of course we've read. We've read the whole thing. Have you not read, he says, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave it, and also gave it to those with him. So he's taking them to a scene out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. David has been anointed as king, but he's not yet on the throne. King Saul is the king at the time. Saul wants to kill David, so David is on the run with his men. They've been running from Saul for several days. They haven't had a good bite to eat. There was no Chick-fil-A. They haven't eaten, so they get hungry. They go into the tabernacle. In the tabernacle is a priest. His name is Ahimelech, and they come to the priest and say, hey, my guy's really hungry. Do you have anything to eat? And Ahimelech's answer was, well, we don't have any common bread. Like, there is just no, you know, sliced bread with peanut butter in the shelves, fresh out of food. All we have is the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was ceremonial bread that they would lay before the altar on the Sabbath. It was an offering to the Lord, and then no one was allowed to eat it except for the priests. So they'd leave it up there for a couple days, and then the priests could consume it. And so in this moment, Ahimelech, the priest, has a choice to make. Does he uphold the letter of the law and refuse to feed the hungry men? Or does he let mercy override the ceremonial ritual? And he makes a judgment call. He decides to feed the men. There's a ritual, but they're hungry. I think you can eat the bread. And you know what? God doesn't condemn the priest, and he doesn't condemn David, and he doesn't condemn his men. And in bringing up the story, Jesus is showing them, guys, there's precedence in Scripture. He's essentially saying, if God did not rain down judgment and he let David eat the sacred bread, I think my disciples can eat a couple grains of wheat on their way to church. Legalism adds to the word. Jesus embodies the word. We're going to see this again in the second scene. So jump down to the man with the withered hand in that text. Look at verse 9. It says, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it. So again, Jesus just taking them to Scripture. What was God's intent in creating the fourth commandment? What is the goal of the Sabbath? He's reminding them that the goal of the Sabbath was rest. It was a good gift to God's people. It was an opportunity for moms and dads and workers and slaves and kids and even the animals to have a day off. The Sabbath was a day for rest and health and life. I want to ask you, has this man ever experienced more rest and health and life than on this day that he met Jesus and was healed by him? Jesus is literally living out the Sabbath for this man. He was bringing him true shalom, true Shabbat, true Sabbath. He is embodying the very fourth commandment that God intended for his people to rest in him. But the legalists get so caught up in the man-made fine print that they miss the greater heart and mission of God. Legalism adds to the word. Jesus embodies it. As a side note, I again want to say it's pretty obvious to point out the absurdity of these guys in this moment. But I also want to acknowledge that it's very easy for us to do the exact same thing. It may not be over the Sabbath, but in much the same way, we can very much start to blur the lines between biblical truths and our preferred methods. Right? A few examples. The Bible commands us, sing a new song to the Lord. You know what it doesn't say? What style of music that ought to be, or what volume it ought to be worshiped with, right? What does the Bible say? It commands us, train up your children in the way that they should go. You know what the Bible doesn't say? Which educational method is God's prescriptive decree for all Christians across all times, right? But what can happen is, if we start to elevate our methods with God's truth, legalism can creep in and things get weird. That's what happened with the Pharisees and the Sabbath. They elevated their methods with God's word and things got weird. So City Light, I just want to say, like, how do we learn to apply this? Here's what we have to do. We have to take God's word and hold it with a closed hand. This is God's final, authoritative, for all times and all places, across all cultures, infallible, perfect, eternal living word of God, and we're not going to budge on it. This is perfect. In this hand, in a more loose hand, we're going to say, here is our various methods of practicing and living out what we can best understand God to say in his word. And in this hand, we're going to hold it very loosely as we sort this out in community and humility and with grace towards other people who apply it in different ways. Amen? Legalism adds to the word of God. Jesus embodies it. Here's the third sort of comparison that I want to flesh out of here or help us see. It's that legalism plots harm, but Jesus always plots good. This is fascinating how this gets fleshed out in here. Let me show you. Look down again at the healing scene. So the second scene, verse 10. It says, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, that's the crippled man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now, I realize this is one Bible verse, and it goes by really quick, but let your mind entertain the magnitude of what has just happened. This is an amazing moment. This man's life has literally just been changed in the best way. Think about what this would have meant for this guy, for his family, for his livelihood, for his well-being. He has just gotten his whole life back. This is a huge deal. Furthermore, everyone in the room has just witnessed a miracle. How many of you have ever prayed for a physical healing and saw it happen immediately before your eyes in the moment? Anyone? I have not either. I prayed for healing. I believe and continue to believe that God can and does do that. I have seen what I believe to be miraculous healing, but it's happened in time, weeks, maybe months. I know God has healed people. What I still try and have not yet to see happen is to pray over someone and immediately they were healed. That happens in this text. And the Pharisees see it. They witness a miracle. They should be at least taken aback by this, right? This is an amazing moment. So the question is, again, how are these Pharisees going to respond? They've just witnessed this. Maybe they're going to make this man a cake. They're going to say, we are so happy for you. We've got you a gift card to Target and a cake and a candle. Happy birthday. You got your life back, man. This is incredible, right? Maybe they're going to come up to Jesus and say, that was awesome. Great job. How did you do that? Maybe they still even disagree with the day of the week that he did it on. They might say, that was amazing. We'd like to talk to you at a later conversation about maybe waiting until the next day to do that. But can we just acknowledge, that was really cool. Thanks for helping that guy. He had a bad arm. Now it's a really good arm. That's amazing. Maybe, just maybe, they're going to apologize to Jesus. They're going to say, man, we were kind of critical and tough to deal with and cranky, and we were wrong. We just want to say we're sorry. Thanks for healing. Do you think they're going to do that? Let's see. I'll bet they're going to do one of those. Verse 11, what do they say? It says, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Wow. Aren't these guys special? Isn't religion fun? These guys are so blinded by their self-righteousness that they literally miss the miracle of God right in front of them. And what is their response? Jesus healed this guy, but he did it on the wrong day. Let's get him, right? In Matthew's gospel, it says literally that they conspired how they might kill him. What's their answer to this healing? Let's murder him. He broke our rule. What's becoming clear is that at a heart level, these guys are not mad because they think Jesus has broken God's laws or dishonored God. They are enraged because they believe Jesus has broken their laws and they have dishonored them. Friends, that's the heart of legalism. Can I just say, it's never really about the honor, glory, name, and fame of God. All of that is a front. Legalistic religion is about adherence to a set of rules and regulations to build ourselves up in pride and condemn other people. It's never about God. What a pernicious poison. What a toxic disease. And it's so easy for all of us to slip into. In fact, true confession, as much as I mock and make fun of the Pharisees, I have to say this is the natural tendency of my heart. When I drift from the freedom of the gospel, when I don't rest in Jesus, like what's my default mode is not primarily rule breaker, although I've broken all the rules and I do real good there. My default method is to get weird and religious, to become like a Pharisee, to play all these little games like, okay, how many quiet times did I have this week? Well, I had 5, but last week I had 7. I was pretty good on the weekdays, but I missed the weekends, and I feel like God's maybe a little bit disappointed in me. I could do better, but it's better than the week before because I did 3. Well, how many times did I lose my patience with the kids? Well, I'd probably 13. Well, 14. Well, he had that one coming, so we'll go back to 13. Okay, not doing really good this week. Well, how's my lawn? Ooh, my lawn looks really good. Look at that. I look so good on the block. Good. I feel good about myself. I can move forward in confidence this week. And if I judge other people, it makes me feel a little bit more confidence about where I am. And where's my focus in that moment? Me, 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 me. And maybe you, if that helps me feel better about me. Where's my focus not? Jesus, his perfection, his substitutionary atonement, his grace that I receive so freely. And friends, all of us have these tendencies. When we're not resting in the finished work of Jesus, we can all tend to compete and compare and fix our eyes on ourselves and on others and away from Jesus. And what happens is we will drift into a joyless, legalistic version of Christianity that's rooted in our performance. And at the end of this road, it isn't good. It's actually destruction. What I want to point out is how dangerous legalism is. A little bit of legalism isn't like, oh, that's kind of like an excusable sin that we can just sort of tolerate. No, it's a deadly sin that has to be rooted out and repented of. Why? The Pharisees in this scene, here's what we're seeing. They have let legalism take full root in their heart. They don't even fight it anymore. And we see the fruit of that legalism. And what is it? Pure evil. They're going to murder the incarnate Son of God. They plot to kill Jesus. But Jesus is plotting as well. Remember, legalism plots harm, but Jesus is always plotting good. Let me show you. This is fascinating. Think about what's going on in this story. What the Pharisees didn't know was that their plan to kill Jesus was actually God's plan to redeem the sins of all the world. And that by going to the cross, Jesus' mission wouldn't actually be stopped. It would actually be what? Fulfilled. That Jesus would go to that cross not to die for the false accusations of the Pharisees, but to actually die for the sins of the Pharisees and anyone who would humbly repent and trust in him. Jesus would go to die for the salvation of both sinful rebels and religious legalists, anyone who would humble themselves and trust in him. Legalism plots harm, but Jesus is always plotting beauty and good. Let me land the plane by just pressing this in a few different areas. First, I want to acknowledge and recognize some of you have been personally dinged up, wounded, hurt by a religious leader, by a controlling community, by someone who has made you to feel small and insignificant, that looked down on you. Some of you have been on the receiving end of pharisaical legalism. And what I want you to know, I want you to find comfort knowing that, guess what? Jesus knows where you've been because he's been there too. He can identify with that. Keep in mind, this is the sinless Son of God. He's done exactly 0 things wrong. And yet, as the perfect Son of God, he gets judged, condemned, he takes shots from the critics, he gets controlled by the religious haters. And so, friends, he can identify with you in your pain, and you are not alone. And ultimately, he goes to the cross. Why? So that you could be whole again. So that you could have confidence in the gospel again. Rest in him. Second group of people, as I've said, many of us, myself, maybe the chief of all of us, in various ways can relate to the Pharisees. So many times I've been guilty of missing the work of God. Why? Because it didn't happen in a way that I saw coming. It didn't fit my little rubric of how God works in the world. I've been guilty of thinking I'm holier than, better than, belittling others for not living up to the gospel, according to Gavin Johnson. And if you're like me, would you not only find conviction in this text, although we should feel convicted, would you also find comfort in this text? Knowing that Jesus loves to forgive and welcome Pharisees like us into his family as well when we repent and trust and rest in him. One of the most famous conversions in all of the Bible was a man named Saul of Tarsus who went on to become Paul, minister of the gospel. Saul, he was self-described. He said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Like I'm the president of legalism. I'm the worst of all the legalists, so much so that he oversaw the execution of people who didn't follow the rules that he thought that they should follow. That's how legit this guy was in the worst way. And yet, Jesus doesn't come and just criticize and point out his fault. What does Jesus do? Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. He humbles him. He saves him. And then he uses him to write the majority of the books in the New Testament that teach us what? About grace, forgiveness, the compassionate heart of God, and God's adoptive work to bring us into his fold, for him to become our loving father. City Light, praise God that Jesus came to save us, not only from sins of rebellion, but also sins of religion and pharisaical legalism. From tax collectors to Pharisees, Jesus died for all of our sins, and he gives us his grace. So would we always be a church family that treasures that grace and is known by the way we model it and extend it to other people?